What is it that God wants from us as believers? He wants to be believed, to be taken at His word, and held to His promises. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. 12 spies returned from their exploration of the Promised Land with their report. The issue at hand, would the people believe God and possess the land, or would their resolve give way to fear of the giants that inhabited Canaan? Keep listening as Dr. Boyce shows us how understanding the greatness of God can put the size of the giants in our lives into proper perspective.
We've been studying the life of Moses for some time now, going through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and now we're in Numbers. Before we finish the story of his life, we'll also have progressed through Deuteronomy. So since I did Genesis years ago, we will, by the time we have completed this series, have gone through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And we saw in our last study that when we get to chapter 11 in Numbers, there is a significant change in the tone of the narrative. Up to that point, it's been rather formal, stylized, even repetitive. We had to deal with that. I had to explain why that repetition meant something to Hebrew readers who were not saturated with books. In fact, probably had very little books at all, if any, certainly didn't have television or movies. That repetition was significant to them. For us, it's dull, it's hard to follow. But at any rate, with chapter 11, it changes. What has been rather formal and stylized before suddenly becomes extremely lifelike and vivid. And that is especially true of these chapters to which we come now, chapters 13 and 14. This tells the story of the 12 spies and their varying reports of what they found in the land and their judgment about whether they can go into it or not. The characters emerge here as real lifelike people, passionately concerned about the things they believe in. And the story is told with great charm and even with drama. It's also filled with lessons, which is one reason why these chapters are mentioned so many other times in the Bible. We find it a lot in the Old Testament. The story is told again in Numbers, for example, in the 32nd chapter, but also in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and several of the Psalms in the book of Amos, and in 1 Corinthians it's mentioned, and there's a great passage that we're going to come to toward the end of this study from the book of Hebrews. You would think, after all the people had gone through this past year, as they had been brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God and His power, all the miracles they had seen, and then the impressive, even frightening, awe-inspiring revelation of God at Sinai and all His provision for them in their wandering, the manna to eat, the rock from which came water for them to drink, and the cloud that overshadowed them by day to protect them from the sun and at night. You would think that after all of that, they would have been ready to go in and possess the promised land. After all, God had promised it to them. He had demonstrated His power, and yet they didn't do it. And the lessons are to be found there, because that is exactly the way we are. We have seen the power of God in Jesus Christ. We have His promises, and yet we're afraid to act upon them. And like them, we too also suffer the consequences of our unbelief. Now, what was their failure? Let's just face it up front. Their failure was a failure to believe the Word of God. That's always what our failure is, a failure to believe the Word of God. I don't know why that should be. We've seen great demonstrations of God's power. Someone has said, no promise of God has ever failed yet. And yet when we come up against the enemies of the land, the giants of this world, we say, well, God may have done it in the past, but He can't do it now, and so we disbelieve Him. And that's really the issue. Are the people now standing on the very edge of the promised land going to believe God and go in and possess it, or won't they? We know the answer. They didn't. They suffered the consequences, but the same question is before us. We have our battles to face. You have your battles to face. Are you going to believe God and fight as His soldier and possess the land that He's given you to possess? Or are you going to say, well, no, it's enemies are too great, giants are too tall, war is too strenuous, and allow the victory to go by? That is what these chapters are all about. Now, we turn to the very beginning of chapter 13. We find it to be, at first, a lot like what we saw in the early chapters, a long list of names, a list of these men who represented the 12 tribes. It's an interesting contrast between what is said here and what is said in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, where Moses himself tells the story again. What he says there is that the people suggested that they send in spies and that he thought it was a good idea and agreed with them. Here in Numbers, it says that God told Moses to send in the 12 spies. So you say, well, is that a contradiction? No, not necessarily. Very easy to put them together. You can imagine that something like this happened. The people had now come to the very edge of the land after all their anticipation had been building for a long time. If you were among that number, probably you'd have been a bit anxious as you stood there, wondering whether you could really do it or not. All of that, of course, comes out later in the story. And perhaps in a situation like that, tired even from your desert wandering, you might have been kind of glad to have an excuse that would just delay the conquest just a little bit. And perfectly good suggestion was that, well, we really ought to spy out the land first, find out what we're getting into before we just kind of plunge in there. Now, Moses, when he heard that suggestion from the people, would have known perfectly well that they didn't need to spy out the land. They didn't have to know what was there because God knew what was there. He'd lead them in the right way. But probably he said, well, the people are anxious and it might not hurt if the spies were sent in. They came back. They have a good report. That would encourage the people. And so he said, well, that seems good to me. We'll do it. Now, we shouldn't think that Moses didn't do it without consulting God. And that's what Numbers really tells us. He must have said at that point, now, God, this suggestion has come to me that we send spies into the land. It seems to me to be a good idea, but I don't know. What should we do? And at that point, God would have said to him, no, that's good. Pick a spy, a representative of each of the 12 tribes, and send them in to spy it out carefully. So that is what they did. And that is probably what we find as we come to these opening verses. There's one interesting thing here. You'll find that Joshua's name in verse 8 is written there as Hoshea, the son of Nun. Now, that means virtually the same thing as Joshua, based on the more general name for God, Elohim. And so it really means God is salvation, or salvation is of God. We're told a little bit later in parenthesis, you see it there in verse 16, that Moses changed his name to Joshua, which, as I said, means the same thing. But instead of being based on the name Elohim, the general name for God is based on the name Jehovah. So his name became Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. That's significant to us because that's exactly the same as the name Jesus, which means that. It means God is salvation, Jehovah is salvation. So these are the people that are involved. Now, these 12 tribes were sent into the land. The land they were to investigate was about 250 miles in extent from north to south, and they investigated it thoroughly. They went from the desert of Zin, or the Negev, the desert in the south, to the furthest reaches of the north, and going up and coming back, exploring the land took about 40 days, according to the account. So that is all just about right. On the way back, they went through a valley that had these enormous grapes. And so they took a huge cluster of grapes. It was so big. Imagine that. A cluster so big that one man couldn't carry it. They had to put it over a pole, and then two men had to carry it. You've been to Israel, you know that that is the logo of the Department of Tourism of the state of Israel today. Two men carrying a stick with a bunch of grapes. Think what that must have meant to people who had just spent a year in the desert eating manna. And suddenly here they have a suggestion of the fruit that's in the land ahead of them. Well, you'd think that would have led to a great report, but it didn't. One of the things that is talked about a lot here in the report is the city of Hebron. Now, we're going to come back to that because it meant a lot to Caleb. If there was ever a shrine for Israel, it was at Hebron. And that's why when Joseph was dying in Egypt so many years before the years of captivity, he made the people swear that when God visited them to take them up out of Egypt and bring them into their own land, they would take his bones with them and bury them in Hebron along with the other fathers of the people. Now, as the nation stood there at the very border of the land, they had somewhere among them on that day the bones of Joseph. And all they had to do was move forward and God would give them Hebron. You know, of course, that's not what happened. Now, beginning with verse 26, we get the report of the spies. And the heart of the story is found in this. First, the majority report is given. This is told very well. This is great dramatic writing. And then the minority report that is voiced by Caleb. Joshua isn't mentioned at this point. Joshua's report is held for later, probably for dramatic effect, but some also suggest, well, since he was the right hand of Moses, probably you knew what Joshua would say, so that didn't count quite as much at that point. But at any rate, it's very dramatic the way this is told. In one respect, the report of all 12 spies was alike, and that was that the land really was a good land. They had brought back grapes, proof of that. It was a prosperous, fruitful land. It was extensive. It had wonderful cities, walled cities. They wouldn't even have to build their own cities for their defense. And it was filled with people. That's where it began to become a problem for them, of course. It had within it Amalekites and Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, and Canaanites. The only problem is that shouldn't have surprised them at all, because when God had appeared to Abraham way back as the book of Genesis, where it's recorded, God had said, I'm going to send you into a land which is possessed by the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So they knew what they were going to find there. They were going to find all those people. The problem was that the spies didn't see those things through the eyes of faith. They saw them differently. The 10 spies looked at the cities and the people, and they said, we're never going to be able to drive those people out of those strong cities. And the 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua, looked at the same thing, saw exactly the same thing, but they saw it through the eyes of faith, and they said, God can certainly give us the city. Now, the unbelieving spies exaggerated what they saw, and certainly you can see that in verse 32. They said, all the people we saw there are of great size. I say they were exaggerating because, generally speaking, people are about the same size. The people they found in Palestine couldn't have been much bigger than they were, probably no bigger at all. So they were exaggerating when they said that, but the little germ of truth in what they reported is that they had seen something that frightened them. What they had seen is these descendants of Anak, who were said to have come from the Nephilim, verses 28 and 32. Now, the Nephilim were giants, presumably. There's some debate about that in biblical circles, what that word Nephilim refers to, but it does occur in the book of Genesis in the 6th chapter, verse 4, and there these Nephilim are said to be the heroes of old, the men of renown. That is a mythology. These were the great heroes, only probably with an actual historical base. People like Hercules, if you want to go into Greek mythology. Well, they had seen these descendants of Anak, who was from the Nephilim, and there were 3 of them. As a matter of fact, their names are given. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, given in verse 22. They had seen giants. It was like seeing 3 Goliaths all in one place. And it scared them enough that they reported, we can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. Now, as we read through the story, here is where the report of Caleb is brought in. Very short report. He simply says, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. He's not eloquent. He's a soldier type. But he has faith that God's going to give them the land. This man, Caleb, is a fascinating man. You go back to the beginning of the chapter, you find in verse 6 that he was the representative of the tribe of Judah. So he was from the tribe of Judah. But if you look in Joshua, in the 14th chapter, verses 6 and 14, you'll find that he was actually the son of a man named Jephunneh, who was a Kenizzite. Now, the Kenizzites weren't Jews. As a matter of fact, the Kenizzites were some of the people who were living in the land. Those were the people that had to be driven out. So this man Caleb was a foreigner who at some point along the way had become a naturalized Jewish citizen, as we would say. We don't know how that happened. Presumably it happened through his father, perhaps himself. But at any rate, he was not really a native-born ethnic Jew. And probably that's why he had such a special interest in this historical site, the sacred site of Hebron, which meant so much to the Jewish people. You know, sometimes naturalized citizens love their country. Often naturalized citizens love their country more than people who have been born there. They don't appreciate it. You see, when he got to Hebron, he seems to have been overcome with a desire to conquer it and put it in Jewish hands. And he was sure it could be done. Well, it must have been a tremendous disappointment to him, a bitter disappointment, when he got back with his good report and said, "We can take the land," to find the 10 of the spies were against him and said, "No, it can't be taken," and that as they argued it out, the people actually came to fall in line with those who were unbelievers. Now, he was 40 years old at this time when he went in, and it would be 38 years before he saw Canaan again. And furthermore, then the battle to take the land took 7 more years. You find it in Joshua. So at the end of this campaign, this man Caleb was 85 years old. Now listen, all this while, for 45 years, this man had remembered Hebron. And so when the fighting was nearly at an end, and he was no longer needed there by Joshua, his friend and commander-in-chief, when he could go off and take a portion of the land for himself, what he asked of Joshua was permission to conquer Hebron. Because he had said 45 years earlier, "We can take it." And he was determined to show that it could be done. He really did it because he trusted God. What we're told is that there were 2 main cities in the hill country that he was given. One was Hebron. That's a city he'd remembered all those years. And the other was Debir. So he wanted to take Hebron for himself. So he attacked it and he drove out the 3 descendants of Anak. You read about it in Joshua. Sheshai, Achiman, and Talmai. They were a good bit older at the time, of course, as well. But he drove them out because he knew it could be done. And then he offered his daughter to the man who should be able to conquer Debir. And a man named Othniel did. And so the daughter was given to him. They had a marriage and all of them settled down together in the hill country. It's one of the great stories of the book of Joshua. Now, that's a great story, but it's set over against the unbelief of the people. And the unbelief is tragic. There is, however, in the midst of the tragedy of their unbelief, something which is really funny, and that has to do with the second report of the spies. After the 10 spies described the Nephilim, they said this, "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Verse 33. Now, as I said, none of them had disagreed with what they had seen. They had seen fruitful land and fortified cities and many people and giants. But you see, where they differed was in their awareness or their lack of awareness of God. The 10 looked at the giants, and when they saw the giants, comparing them to themselves, they seemed to be like grasshoppers in their own eyes. The 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua, had their eyes fixed on God rather than themselves or the circumstances, and from that perspective, it was the giants who looked small. All depends on where you have your eyes. That's why they said, "Don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we'll swallow them up." The 10 spies said, "The land swallows up the people who are in it." They said, "No, we're going to swallow up the people of the land. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." Alan Redpath, a commentator who wrote some studies on Joshua, said this, "The majority measured the giants against their own strength. Caleb and Joshua measured the giants against God. The majority trembled. The 2 triumphed. The majority had great giants but a little God. Caleb had a great God and little giants." Now let me suggest that it might be a turning point in your life and make all the difference in the world if you would just decide that you're going to stand there with Caleb and Joshua and take that approach to life as you go through it. You look at the problems in life, you are always going to say the problems are greater than I am, unless you're absolutely arrogant, because the problems are great, and it's probably the case in your situation that they're greater than you are. You're going to say, "How in the world can I possibly overcome them?" The answer is you can't. But you see, if you put your eyes on God, it's altogether different. You can't do it, but God can. Now the question is, do you have a big God and little giants, or do you have a big giants and a little God? That really marks a fork in the road for many, many Christians. Now, this was a tense moment. The people at the very beginning seem to have been undecided. They're all gathered around. Spies are giving their reports. The 10 spies give theirs. Caleb gives a contrary report. Then the 10 exaggerate in order to carry the day. The people follow along with the 10. Finally, Joshua speaks up, but Joshua can't sway the mob either. And finally, we find out that they are ready to elect a new guide, a new leader, somebody who's going to take them back to Egypt. Now, what happens is that Moses and Aaron fall down on their faces in prayer before God. It's an attitude we see them in a lot because it happens when God, as they very well know, is on the very verge of destroying the people. Notice verse 10 of chapter 14. The whole assembly talked about stoning them. There's a period, then another sentence. In my Bible, I put two lines in between that because something abrupt happened at this point. Now, get this. You have the multitude didn't know what to do. You have the report of the spies. You have all sorts of buzzing going on around the people. Finally, they decide to believe the spies, and Moses and Aaron are afraid that God is going to break forth against them. They fall down on their faces in order to pray, and while that happens, suddenly the Lord appears. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And what did he say? God said, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's exactly the scene that was played out in Exodus 32 when the people had made the golden calf and God said to Moses, now I'm going to blot them out and I'll start again with you. You'll become a new Abraham. And here on this occasion, Moses did exactly what he did then. He said, no, I want to intercede for them. Please spare them. Spare them for their sin. Well, God listened to Moses as he had done previously, and yet there's a sad irony. The people had said, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Well, God decides to spare them. He's not going to kill them immediately with the plague that he does send to consume the 10 unbelieving spies. But God says, you're going to have to wander in the desert. You're going to have to do it for 38 years, or 40 years, until everyone over the age of 40 has died. In other words, they had said, if only you'd let us die in the desert. And so God said, you want to die in the desert? All right. You can die in the desert. And I'll wait till we get a new generation. You know, one of the sad things about unbelief and the way God deals with it is that he lets us have what we want. And so this generation perished. And when we come to the time of the actual invasion of the land years later and you get a new listing of the people, as I said earlier, it's an entirely different list than you find at the very beginning of the book, except for Caleb and Joshua. Now the people realize they made a mistake. They decided to press on, and the last part of it says that without God's presence or blessing, the result was a foregone conclusion. They were defeated and they were pursued and many, many, many died. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this story and for what it tells us about unbelief and belief, what it tells us about leadership, tells us about intercession, compassion, and perhaps above all, what it tells us about yourself, a holy God with whom we dare not trifle, but nevertheless, a God also of mercy, to whom we can always appeal. Father, take these lessons, plant them in our hearts, grant that we might profit in the week and months ahead because of the time we've spent here with you around your word tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. The Bible offers clear basic principles to help with the everyday problems all Christians face at some time in their life. Dr. Boyce collected many of these principles into a teaching series called How to Live the Christian Life, and it's now available at reformedresources.org. The first message in the series, How to Become a Christian, is today's free CD offer. To receive your copy of How to Become a Christian, simply call us at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be honored to send your free CD right away. That's 1-800-488-1888. Thank you for your continued support of the Bible Study Hour. We so appreciate those who help us keep Dr. Boyce's messages on the air and on the Internet. You can make a one-time contribution or a monthly pledge to this ministry by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888 or by visiting us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our mailing address, 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 1-800-273-17601. Thank you for your prayers and gifts. And indeed, we'd love to hear from you. As you reach out to us, be sure to mention the call letters or dial position of the radio station you're hearing. Or if you listen online, take note of the website address. Knowing how you connect with the Bible Study Hour will help us serve you better. I'm Mark Daniels. I'm so glad you listened in. We often hear of coups in third world countries, the military usurping control over civilian governments, or a dictator seizing power. But sadly, it also happens in the family of God. Join Dr. James Boyce as he pulls back the curtain on yet another rebellion in the camp of the Israelites. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.